Your Bibles, let's turn to Romans, Romans chapter 12. Now, we are in the fourth part of our series as we've been walking through the book of Romans. And so here's the purpose. This is why we've picked Romans, is because we want you to have a full understanding of the gospel. We want you to understand that the gospel is not about you, the gospel is for you. And it's more than just simply you having a relationship with God, but the gospel is God's redemptive plan to renew and restore all things. We also want you to understand that the gospel does more than just save you from sin and death, but it also saves you to be God's people, to be reconciled to God and to be reconciled to one another. So it doesn't just justify you, it also radically transforms you. And then the gospel takes all people and makes us one people, the people of God, the body of Christ, us being in Christ. And so this is why we've picked Romans. And so we're in the fourth part where we're talking about the transforming power of the gospel. So in other words, what God has done in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit in us, it leads to a transforming power that impacts how we conduct and live our lives. And so Paul starts off with this theme. He says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, so in other words, in view of who God is, in view of what God has done, I want you to present or offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Okay? Notice it's not, I don't want you to give, but I want you to present, because technically you can give what rightfully belongs to God, but what you can do in some way is present or offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And by you doing that, you're saying, my life is not my own. My life ultimately belongs to you, and it's always belonged to you. So do with me however you see fit. And then Paul continues. He says, well, doing that, it changes your mindset. It changes the way you think. So don't think the way you used to think, like you were in the world, but now start to transform your mind, because as you renew your mind, it leads to a transformed life. And so we said, by the way we change our thinking, it starts with God, but also the way we think about God. So in other words, we need to start thinking rightly about God, in a sense that we're not the center of the universe. God is. That God is for us, but he's not always all about us. That God does not need us, and yet he freely chooses to be with us. That God is all about his glory, and that even that the Bible we read, that is not our story. It's ultimately God's story. And so as we change the way we think rightly about God, Paul moves on and says, now I want you to start changing in how you think about yourself. Like I want you to view yourself in the right kind of way. And so we said, in order to have an accurate view of ourselves, it always has to be about who we are in light of Christ. So in other words, we can have an accurate view of ourselves if we view ourselves outside of Christ, but the only way for us to have an accurate view of ourselves is to always have a view in light of Christ. And then Paul says, look, the idea, like, we can't fully renew our minds and have a right view of ourselves without the help of other believers. And so therefore, if we start to think of ourselves more highly of ourselves than we ought, then what is the initial thought? I don't need the help of others. I got this all by myself. And thus, we see really that Lone Ranger mentality in the faith. But really what Paul is saying is, if you view yourself in a right kind of way, in light of who you are in Christ, you're going to realize you need the help of others, because you can't do this by yourself. That your spiritual health and their spiritual health is dependent on one another. Because if you are in Christ, that means you are the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church. You are inescapably joined to one another. Just like a body, you are one body. And if one part of the body is unhealthy, eventually it's going to impact the other parts of the body. So in other words, your spiritual health is dependent on one another. My spiritual health is dependent on your spiritual health, and your spiritual health is dependent on my spiritual health. My sin is going to have an impact on you, and your sin is going to have an impact on me. Why? Because we are in Christ. That means we are the body of Christ. And so my hope is that as we start to have a right view of God and a right view of ourselves, realizing it can only happen in the context of community, my hope is that we will somehow have a sense of responsibility. In other words, that we would see the responsibility of the spiritual health of others, that we're dependent on one another. And Paul says, hey, we build up one another through the spiritual gifts that God has given us, that he's ultimately the source of those gifts, and the purpose of those gifts is to build up the body, to strengthen one another. So as Paul talked about, hey, have a right view of God, have a right view of yourself, now he's going to start moving to having a right view of others inside the Christian community and also outside of the Christian community. So let's look at Romans chapter 12, verse 9. It says this. Let love be without hypocrisy. Detest evil. Cling to what is good. So let's stop here. So, based on the teachings of Jesus, Jesus himself put love, love for God, and love for one another was really at the heart of Christian ethics and Christian community. Jesus told his disciples, people will know that you belong to me by the love you show to one another. And so the problem with love when we talk about love is that love is a vague idea. And so as Christians, what we try to do is we try to go to the root word. Is it phileo love? It's agape love or whatever kind of love. And you're all kind of confused because the reality of it is it's just kind of a vague idea for us, especially in our culture, just kind of loosely use the idea love. Like I would say, I love the sandwich. I love my wife. I love my kids. I love you. Well, what kind of love? And we see even in our culture where people kind of feel like I fall in love. I fall out of love. And we love everything and anything and whatever it takes. And so love is really kind of a vague idea. And so this is Paul's purpose in our text, because what he's trying to do is he's trying to specify a type of behavior that is manifested when one has a sincere love or a non-hypocritical love. So now in some of your translations, he says love must be sincere. Or in some of it says should be without hypocrisy. So in other words, that word sincere love, the Greek word, literally means to be non-hypocritical. The word is used and is often applied to actors who are playing a part on the stage. So in other words, a hypocrite or an insincere is somebody who stands on stage and pretend to be somebody they are not. They're playing a role. And what Paul is saying is love must be without hypocrisy. It must be sincere. So in other words, we can't just stand here up on stage and pretend to be somebody we're not. It can't just be just something we say. It has to be manifested outside, but it also has to be something inside with a sincere attitude we must have. And so this is where he starts. So he starts off with, I want you to have sincere love for one another, not fake, not act, not just something you say, but something, an attitude inside that also manifested on the outside. And then he gives us these signs of these manifestations, what sincere love looks like. And the first thing that he says what sincere love looks like is, look at the second part of verse 9. It says, detest evil, cling to what is good. So if you're taking notes, is the first aspect of non-hypocritical love is love has a moral dimension, okay? Love has a moral dimension or a moral aspect. So when we think of love in our culture, we tend to think of love as an emotion that we cannot control. That's why we use words like, I have fallen in love. If the love is not going good, we say, I have fallen out of love. And what we're trying to allude is that love is somehow an emotion that we have no control over. The heart wants what the heart wants, and we can't dictate what the heart wants, and what the heart wants is always right. That's what our world teaches on it. But what Paul starts off when he's thinking about a sincere, non-hypocritical love, he's thinking about it in terms of it has a moral dimension. So in other words, what he is saying is that biblical love is more than a feeling. But what biblical love does, it leads to a violent hatred towards evil and a tenacious attachment to what is good. So if you want to know what biblical love looks like, it despises evil and it clings no matter the cost to what is good. Now, this is very similar to what the Apostle John even says, that true love obeys the commands of God. John says in 2 John verse 6, he says, "This is love, that we walk according to his commands, and this is the commands as you have heard it from the beginning, that you walk in love." So biblical love is not a following of the heart. Why? Because our hearts are bent on evil. To the core of us, our hearts are bent on evil, and if we relied on the emotions of our heart, we will always end up in destruction. But biblical love is a matter of the will. It is a determination that you love. Now, again, it's contrary to the heart's desire, and I don't want us to confuse with that, because I don't believe that we can genuinely love somebody outside of the enabling grace of God. God enables us through his grace to love one another, but it's more than an emotion of a desire of our heart. It is a determination. It is a matter of the will. As God is enabling us to love through his grace and the working of his Holy Spirit that's working inside of us, that's convicting us, transforming us, love is something we can control because it is a matter of the will and it's not a matter of desire that you cannot control. And that's why Paul starts off with the idea of love. It has a moral aspect to it. It has a moral dimension to it. And this is the point he's making. He's showing us what biblical love looks in practice. It's moral, it hates evil, and clings to what is good. So for example, if you hear people say, "Hey, I am married, but I've fallen in love with another woman." Is that love? Well, in our world, we say, well, that's love because you can't control it. But biblically, it's not love because it goes contrary to the word of God. It's not love, it's lust. Because genuine love, biblical love, has a moral dimension. It does not go contrary to the will of God. So if you need to understand love, the very first thing you got to understand that all love does not go contrary to God's will. It is morally pleasing to God. And that's what he wants us to understand here, because a sincere love has a moral dimension. Let's look at the second aspect of non-hypocritical love. He says this in verse 10. He says, "Love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lack diligence and zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit and serve the Lord." Now, what he does is he really denotes the affection of family members, the love you have for brothers and sisters for one another, because isn't that what the church is? The church is a family, brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we're a family, what should we have towards one another? Genuine affection, love for one another. And as a result of our love for one another, what do we tend to do? What Paul says we should do is we should outdo one another, out-honor one another. And so the second thing we learn about genuine love or sincere love or non-hypocritical love is that love is sacrificial. Love is sacrificial in that it puts others before yourself. So Paul exhorts believers to put other believers before ourselves as an expression of genuine love. So how do we know that we have genuine, sincere, non-hypocritical love towards one another? Sacrifices. Put others before you put yourself. And again, if we have to go back to verse 3, where Paul says, "Hey, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought." If you think right about yourself, what are you going to start to do? You'll start thinking right about others. But if you think more highly of yourself than you ought, how are you going to look at others? You look at others like you're better than them. And this is why Paul says, when you start changing your mind, the renewing of your mind that leads to a transformed life, it starts with your view of God, because if you have your view of God right, it starts impacting your view of yourself. And if you have your view of yourself right, now it starts impacting your view of others and how you will treat others, and that you would outdo others as you would sacrifice to others. So the second aspect is love is sacrificial. Let's keep on reading verse 11. He says this, and he gives like six commands, and it almost seems random, but I do believe there's a common theme here. Verse 11, he says, don't lack diligence and zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. Share with the saints in their need and pursue hospitality. So I think the best, the common theme, even though it seems random, where he talks about do not lack in diligence and zeal, be fervent in the Spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in affliction, persistent in prayer. I think the common theme that Paul is telling us in love is that love perseveres. Love stays the course. It is consistent. Because it's not just an emotion in the heart, because if it was simply an emotion in the heart, what would love be? It would be inconsistent. It would not stay the course, because we would go through seasons and say, you know what, I just don't feel like loving you, so I'm not going to love you. But what is Paul saying? No, genuine sacrificial love stays the course. It perseveres no matter the circumstances. It's diligent in fanning the flame for Christ with the Spirit of the Lord as you pursue the will of God and rejoice despite your circumstances. And when you feel down and out, you continue to persevere as you're patient and you're praying. So this is the idea that Paul says, hey, genuine, sincere, non-hypocritical love perseveres despite circumstances, as we stay the course. We need to be diligent in our enthusiasm as our hearts are inflamed for Christ, His will, and His people, as we rejoice in the hope of a glory that is secure and certain, and we exhibit patience and endurance when difficult time comes, and we give ourselves over to prayer in those circumstances. And then he says in verse 13, he says, share with the saints in their needs, pursue hospitality. And so the fourth aspect of sincere, non-hypocritical love is that love shares generously. One of the things that stood out to me in this text is this. Paul doesn't just necessarily say be hospitable, but what does he say to do? Look at the text in verse 4 and verse 13. What does he say what we need to do with hospitality? Anybody? It says pursue it. So in other words, what Paul is saying is that hospitality must not just be this passive thing that is readily available if somebody needs it, but hospitality should rather be active, that we need to pursue hospitality and being hospitable to people. Now, in the early church, when Paul wrote this letter, hospitality was a very important ministry, because there was no such thing as hotels or restaurants. So when missionaries traveled or when other Christians traveled, they relied on the hospitality of their brothers and sisters in Christ. Because they either were sleeping in their house or sleeping in the marketplace. And who knows what happens in the marketplace. But I don't think hospitality is dead for us even in the 21st century. One of the things that I think that is kind of strange, especially in our culture, is that our houses have become bigger. Our kitchens are bigger than ever before. And yet we have less people in it. My daughter the other day asked, why are some houses so tiny and other houses so big? And I said, those tiny houses are old houses because people lived with inside their means. And those big houses, those are people that want bigger houses because they want more space. And yet, with our bigger houses to host more people, larger kitchens with double ovens, double freezers, double fridges, yet we don't have anybody in them. Our tables can sit around 12 people because that's what the dining room is designed to do, yet there's only two people or four people around them. And what Paul says this, and I'm preaching to myself here, don't just be hospitable, pursue it. Pursue hospitality. Then he says in verse 14, Again, this is all how we think of others, how we love others, how we have our sincere love for others. It has a moral dimension. In other words, it's pleasing to the Lord. It's sacrificial. It perseveres. It shares generously. And then in verse 14, it almost looks like he's changing the subject. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, Paul reminds us of Jesus' famous teaching on the Sermon of the Mount, because what did Jesus taught? In Luke chapter 6, verse 27 to 28, Jesus says, but I tell you, you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. So what Paul is saying, he's taking literally the teachings of Jesus of turning the other cheek, and he says, I want you to display a love for others that goes beyond the normal boundaries of humanity. So love those even inside the church that are hurtful, and even love those outside of the church that does evil towards you. Bless them. Paul's going to talk about it later on, and we're going to address it, but now he continues in verse 15 talking about how we should relate to one another. He says this in verse 15. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And so the fifth sincere, non-hypocritical love, visible manifestation, is to live in harmony with one another. How do we live in harmony with one another? Well, we should rejoice with those who are rejoicing. We should be happy with them, glad for them. And for those who are going through a difficult time, through those who are mourning, through those who are weeping, what does Paul say we need to do? Hey, we need to weep with them. We need to mourn with them. And so this kind of identification is difficult and even painful, because what that requires of you, it requires you to take you out of the center and to start seeing things from their perspective, to open yourself up in a way that might be emotionally exhausting and a strenuous commitment of time. But isn't that what the family of God is called to do? To take yourself out of the center and to outdo one another, honor one another, and when they're celebrating, you're genuinely happy for them as you celebrate with them, and as they're mourning, as they're weeping, you actually take the time to see things from their perspective if you sit with them, and not giving them advice, but simply weeping with them, mourning with them, feeling the weight that they are feeling. And it kind of, again, has this idea, live in harmony with one another. And think about, what is that barrier that prevents us from living in harmony with one another, that prevents us from rejoicing with one another or weeping with one another? What's that barrier? It tells us in the text, pride. He says in verse 15, live in harmony with one another. Verse 16, do not be proud. But instead, what do we ought to do? Associate with the humble. So what Paul is saying, which is kind of like commentators have a hard time with this. There's various interpretations, but I think the best one is what Paul is saying is, don't be proud, but associate with the humble. Associate with the people of low position. Like, associate with the refugee. Associate with the poor. Associate with the orphan. Associate with the widow. Associate with the outcast and the marginalized. Don't hang out with your rich buddies in high positions, but hang out with those who have nothing. Why? Because isn't that what Jesus did? Like, if you think about, who did Jesus associate with? He had a reputation of being friends of sinners. He hung out with the sinners and the tax collectors. We couldn't give them the label sinners because they were worse than sinners. They were tax collectors, but that's who he associated with. And the Pharisees constantly wondered, why in the world is Jesus associating with these kinds of people? Don't they know what's going on in their life? Don't they know, like, what's going on? Because if you lie down with the dogs, you'll pick up fleas, Jesus, so stop doing it. And yet what Paul is saying is very similar to how Jesus lived this life. What I want you to do is, I don't want you to be proud, but I want you to associate with those that are in low position. And I think there's wisdom in that. Because when you associate with the outcast, when you associate with the refugee, or with the orphan, or the widow, or the poor, you start to gain perspective. You start to gain in realizing how blessed you are. You start to feel their pain. You start to put yourself in their position and see things from their perspective. It takes entitlement right out of you. If you struggle with entitlement, start hanging out with poor people. It's guaranteed fix for your entitlement. And this is what Paul says. Associate with those that are low. Don't turn them into projects, but see them as image bearers, bearing the image of Christ, of God, made in the image. And yet when Jesus came, who did he die for? And who's he calling? People like that. So, non-hypocritical love has a moral dimension. It's sacrificial. It perseveres. It shares generously. It lives in harmony with one another. Like, can't you imagine what the church will look like if we actually display that love in a visible way to one another? This is what Paul says. This is what we ought to do. But now he doesn't just stop there, and I wish he did, because I don't like the rest of the verses, but we got to read it. Because what Paul is doing now he's turning his attention, not just that genuine love for people inside the community of faith, but he now also turns his attention to the genuine love for people outside of the community of faith. Look at verse 17. It says this, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Give careful thought to what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourself. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, 'Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, do what? Feed him. If he is thirsty, do what? Give him something to drink. For in doing so, you'll be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good." So if you look at verse 14 and verse 17 to 21, there are four prohibitions that we can look at. The first one is in verse 14. He says, what I want you don't to do is do not curse. I don't mean say bad words, but don't talk bad about those who are persecuting you. Don't curse them. Second one is do not repay anyone evil for evil. That's in verse 17. The third one in verse 19 is says don't avenge yourself. And the last one in verse 21 is do not be conquered by evil. All of these four prohibitions says the same thing in different words, and I think this is the last manifestation of a sincere, non-hypocritical love is this: overcoming evil with good by refusing to retaliate. Anybody like that? I don't like it. Overcoming evil with good by refusing to retaliate. Now, I don't think Paul came up with that teaching, but rather he's echoing what Jesus already taught, because Jesus called his disciples to a kingdom ethic of non-retaliation, and Paul renews the same kind of call here. So the followers of Jesus are to do more than just avoid retaliation, but they must give careful thought to do what is right in those' eyes that are doing evil towards them. So in other words, not only does Paul say don't retaliate to those who are doing evil, but do right by them. I can do the non-retaliation and walk away, but do the right by them and treating them in such a way as to honor them, that's a whole different ballgame. And that's what Paul says in verse 17. Look at verse 18. He says, if at all possible, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So in other words, what he's saying, if it is possible, if it is you continually doing God's perfect will, and if it allows you to do it as Christians, do whatever you can to live to do good by them, to live in harmony with them or in peace with them. If it's possible, but if it goes contrary to the will of God, then obviously you cannot do that. That means the harmonious relationship with unbelievers will not always be in our power to achieve. And then in verse 19 to verse 20, he gives us two reasons why we should not pursue vengeance and retaliation. The first reason is vengeance belongs to who? It belongs to the Lord. God knows all things. God sees all things. And God has the power for all things. And He is a perfectly just God and will not allow evil to go unpunished. So when somebody does evil against us, you do good towards them, because vengeance does not belong to you. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, and God will repay all evil as we trust in God that God is just. Instead of not just giving them vengeance, he said, provide for them. If they're hungry, kick them to the curb. Say, you deserve it. No, you give them food. If they're thirsty, you give them water. What's the ultimate result? The ultimate result is, so in doing so, you'll be heaping fiery coals on his head. Now, some people would say that just gives them greater judgment, but I don't think that's what it means. What that means is has the idea that it almost will bring shame on themselves, where they see how you're treating them and they might be turning to Christ as a result of how you've treated them. And this is what we're called to do. Now, how in the world can we do this? It is all by the grace of God that has been activated in our life through what Christ has done for us on the cross. His grace working in us as it changes our view on who God is, as it changes our perspective on who we are, and it changes our perspective of others inside the community and outside. So out of all, as we're wrapping it up, out of all the various manifestations of sincere love and non-hypocritical love, I think we can all agree that we like all of them except the last one. Because the last one, you know, that has a lot of weight, and I would love for you in life groups to really talk about that and kind of unpack that and what that looks like for us in the 21st century, because it is a difficult one to understand, because what Jesus is saying is non-retaliation. And again, Paul did not bake it up, but what Paul is doing is he's doing the same teachings of Jesus, where Jesus taught Christians that we are not to adopt the ways of the world, this tit-for-tat kind of relationship. You rub my back, I rub your back. You hit me, I hit you. Jesus says, not so with you. Recognizing that God will ultimately right all wrongs and avenge all evil. That when somebody does us wrong, we don't avenge, we don't retaliate, but rather we repay them with good. And then Jesus uses extreme examples. If somebody takes your cloak, if somebody asks you to walk a mile, you know those verses, you just don't like those verses, that's why you're not saying it, and I'm with you on that. But why can we do it? Because Peter says this, because we are to imitate Christ. When they hurled insults at Jesus, what did he do? He did not retaliate. When he suffered, as they flogged him, as they beaten him, as they nailed him down to on that cross, he made no threats. Instead, he said, forgive them, Father, because they really don't know what they're doing. This is what the gospel has done to us.
Because the reality of it is, we were those enemies hurling insults at him, nailing him into the cross. And yet what Jesus did is he did not retaliate. But the evil we've done to him, he repaid it with good as he went through dying for us on the cross. He did not say, I'm coming down from that cross after my death and resurrection, you better watch out. He didn't hurl any threats at us. But instead, he made a promise. I'm coming back to make all things new. So here's the question. Like, what does it look like for us today of living a life of non-retaliation, of repaying evil with good, of trusting that vengeance belongs to the Lord? Like, does that mean as Christians we don't seek justice anymore? Does that mean we just kind of ignore those people that are being oppressed? Does it mean that we should no longer defend the fatherless, the widow, and the refugee? Well, no, because the Bible says, fight, stand up for just, for the unjust. Defend them. Push back darkness. And later on in verse 13, we're going to see how God's using the governing authorities to exercise justice. So the Bible does command us to pursue justice, to defend the oppressed, to push back the darkness. But what happens when there is no justice to be found? When people are hurt, when it feels like people are taking advantage of us and there's absolutely nothing we can do about it. The Bible says, Paul says, Jesus says, do not retaliate. Do not seek vengeance. Because vengeance is not justice. And vengeance belongs to the Lord, and he is coming back. And I think this is the part of the gospel that we need to understand. I think it is a part of the gospel that we have neglected. But what the gospel teaches us is that God is coming back to restore all things. Jesus, if you read Revelation 21, is coming back to make all things new. He is coming back to make right all that has gone wrong. He is coming back to judge the living and the dead. And for many of us, when we think of judgment, all of us are deathly afraid of judgment. But the reality of it is, I think judgment should be a good thing. I think judgment is a thing that we actually need to look forward to, because what's going to happen in that judgment? All the injustices is going to be made just. All the wrongs are going to be made right. Why? Because the king is coming. The righteous judge is coming. The just judge is coming to make all things new. And when we keep our eyes on that gospel aspect, that yes, injustice is being served to me, and yes, I'm being impressed, I'm holding on to his promise. He's coming back to make it right. Vengeance belongs to him. All the wrong in the world is going to be made right. All the injustices of the world, all the people that are oppressing other people are all going to face judgment. And what we're going to do is we're going to cheer on saying, yes, King Jesus, yes, you are the righteous judge and the just judge. Do what you see fit. I think it's a day we need to look forward to. It's a day we need to hold on to. Because isn't that the promise when Jesus ascended into heaven that he made? Behold, I'm coming back. I'm coming back to make things new. All the wrong in the world that you're facing right now, it's going to be made right. All the unfairness, all the injustices, it's going to be made right. All those that have been oppressing you, they're going to face me. Vengeance belongs to me. When we retaliate, when we take matters into our own hands, what we're communicating in one way or another is we're saying, Jesus, you are not king. Jesus, you are not just. Jesus, you are not the righteous judge. That's what we do when we retaliate. And the last thing we say, Jesus, I just don't trust you. And so it is a whole different ball game for us to think as we view others inside the church, but also outside the church. Because what does our culture teach us? What do we even teach our children? Stand up for yourself. If he pushes you, push him back hard. He'll never push you again. It's the advice my father always gave me. But yet that's not biblical. It's not the gospel. God is our defender. Now, I don't know the balance between the rights of defending yourself and pursuing vengeance. And that's why you can gather this week and figure that out. I'm not going to figure it out for you. And I think it's okay for us to have disagreements in a loving, biblical way, but let us faithfully point to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. And not just something in the past, but also what Jesus is going to do for us in the future. That he's coming back. And he's going to make it all new and all right. And all the wrong that you faced and the injustice that you faced, it's going to be made right. Let's cheer that on. Let's pray, come, Lord Jesus, and make it right. Let's hold on to that. Let me pray for us.